Almost to the day that we started our study of the Gospel of John, and 85 lessons later, we're finally at the end of the Gospel of John. So, 3 years, that's incredible.
We did have a big break this year.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there are several gaps in here, but I want to thank each of you for your faithfulness and just being here and participating in our studies. And it's kind of sad in a sense to be finishing this up, because after 3 years, this gospel has kind of become a good friend. Bill?
I think the thank you goes to you.
Yeah. I really have come to love this. And all the years that I have been teaching, I have never taught the gospel, fully through. And part of the reason is because I realized how big it was and how slow I am. So, at any rate, I'm thankful that we're here, that we have finished this up. I just kind of lay down a little bit of background here. The Gospel of John, of course, is written by the Apostle John, and John wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and what?
Revelation.
And the book of the Revelation. So he actually authored 5 of the books of the New Testament. And John has a very unique style of writing. It's interesting, we're going to see this again in this passage, how he identifies himself. He doesn't say, "I, John, wrote this." He always talks about himself almost as in a third person, disconnected. We'll see that as we go through this. John chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. I need a volunteer to read those verses for us this morning. 20 through 25. I have a volunteer.
Is this in full? It is?
Yes. Oh, okay. Yes, it is. I didn't do the trick again.
All right. Okay. And saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at the table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, it is with such a grateful heart that we pause at this point in the study of the Gospel of John just to rejoice in your provision of salvation for us. Your life, your sacrifice on the cross, your resurrection, and now about to transfer into the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct our study, help us to absorb the truth of these passages, and I pray, Lord, you would hide me so I would not distort. I pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if we can piece together just a little bit of what's happening here. You remember in our last study, we kind of summed this up in verse 18 of this last chapter of John. You remember Jesus, after he had provided breakfast for them, dried them off, warmed them up, all that kind of stuff that was recorded, he said in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you did not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. That's your job, follow me. So that's the context of what has happened here. Jesus has just addressed Peter, asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter responded three times, you know, Lord, you know I love you. You know everything. And so in this account, it is most likely that the repetition three times is pulling John back to what event prior? His denial three times. And we don't know that for sure. There are some Bible scholars that believe that's not the case. I don't know that I would make a strong argument that it is, but it's got a lot of evidence for it. So you can draw your own conclusion. So let's take a look at the first question on your sheet. After asking Peter, do you love me? What had Jesus just told Peter in verses 18 and 19? We just read that. So what had he just told him? How he's going to die. And how was that? He was going to be crucified. That's the analogy there of stretching out your hands. Another analogy that was often used in that day for crucifixion is being lifted up. And, of course, that was in reference to a person being nailed to a cross and then lifted up. And the Romans were experts at that. It's the estimations of how many people the Roman Empire crucified in their rise to power and their holding of power is just staggering. Some historians just record that the roads into and out of Rome were just lined with crosses. So it was greatly feared. It was a horrible death, and everybody knew that having your hands stretched out was a metaphor for crucifixion or being lifted up. Jesus, of course, had taught in the Old Testament the idea of being lifted up when the serpent was attached to the pole and set in the middle of the camp and was lifted up, and whoever was sick had been bitten by the serpents would come and just look at the serpent that was lifted up on that cross, and they would be healed. So that term has been around for a long time. Now, after verses 18 and 19, Jesus has just told Peter how he's going to die, and I think you kind of have to step back here. Jesus has just told Peter three times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So he's telling him, this is the ministry you're going to have. This is what I want you to do. You are going to be responsible for feeding, tending my flock. But then he comes down to verse 18, and he tells Peter he's going to die by crucifixion. Now, if you're Peter, if you kind of put yourself in this place, he has just kind of semi-rebuked you three times, which is a flashback to your denial of him. Then he has told you that you're going to die, and everybody knows they're going to die, but how's he going to die? By crucifixion, and that is the worst thing going. So what's going through his mind? Why? I picture his mind at this point as being like having the blender and you push it on go and it's just swirling around. And I mean, he's probably got all kinds of thoughts here. What's going on? And so it says in verse 20, Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, who is this?
John.
This is John. This is how John describes himself throughout the whole gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And what is his question? Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one that betrays you? Remember that account at the Last Supper? Jesus said, well, one of you is going to betray me. And they're all kind of like nudging at him. You ask him. You know, what? And so finally somebody nudges and says, tell John to ask him. Because he's the one who's right there next to Jesus. He's leaning on him. And so John asks him, Lord, who is it? And what was the answer that Jesus gave? The person that takes the bread from the dish, he is the one. And of course, Judas was the one who took that. But what is Peter's question? As he turns around, you can just kind of see him. He turns around, he glances behind him, and following Jesus and Peter, probably they were walking at the time, he turned around and he glanced behind him and he sees John. And so what is the first thing that pops into Peter's mind? By the way, the first thing that pops into his mind is generally what comes out of his mouth. And I say that because that's the record. But Peter, in his later years, really learned how to control that. So what was his question?
What about him?
Yeah, what about him? So you told me how I'm going to die. Now here's John, and everybody knows that John is the one that you love. And by the way, the word love there is the same word. The disciple whom Jesus loved is the same word that Jesus used of Peter and says, do you love me? It's the exact same word. And so he turns around, he sees John, and he says, what about this man? Now, let's talk about this for a minute. What could he be saying here? There are multiple thoughts about what he's saying, and we'll show you here in a minute how we know. But what could he be saying?
Am I the only one?
Right. That's a good. Am I the only one that's going to die by crucifixion? What about this man? So it might be that. What else might he be saying? Pardon?
Who's going to be the leader?
Well, he could be saying a lot of things. He could be saying, okay, well, you told me how I was going to die. How's he going to die? Is he going to die? How's he going to die? Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't know for sure what is in Peter's mind. But we do know somebody who does know, right? Jesus knows exactly what is in his mind. So let's see what Jesus says. Verse 21, Peter therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, now here is where Jesus replies to Peter, and he goes right into his heart. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now he had already told Peter the exact same thing in verse 19. He told Peter there, after he had told him how he was going to die, his words to him at the end of verse 19 were what? Follow me. And then he comes down here, and after Peter says, well, what about this man? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Now, let's stop here for a minute. So, it may be that he wants to know if John has a similar future. And what is Jesus... And I put in here stinging reply. I don't think Jesus is sternly rebuking Peter, but he is kind of a stinging reply here. He's saying, look, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? That's not your business. You have business, and what I have already told you is you are to what? Follow me. It's not your concern. Somebody look up Matthew chapter 16. Starting at verse 24 through chapter 17, verse 8. Just read that passage for us to consider. Matthew 16, starting at verse 24, through Matthew 17, verse 8.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, we'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
So this is the account of what is referred to as the Mount of Transfiguration. This is where the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they went up on this mountain, they were exposed to Christ, who was transfigured before him into the form that he is going, he has all the time, but it has been veiled. He is going to appear as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and so in a sense they have seen him as he is coming to set up his kingdom. And in fact, they describe it as such. So if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, well, let's step back from this a minute and just take that verse, just what Jesus has said right there, and tell me, what are the possible interpretations of what Jesus says? What might he be saying?
Each disciple maybe has a different function of what he wants them to do.
Okay.
After he's gone.
Okay. Very good. Very good. What else? It is his sovereignty. He is in charge. If it's my will that this happen, it'll happen. What else?
It won't be very long before I'm back.
Okay, very good. It won't be very long until I'm back. And kind of a corollary to that is what the general interpretation was. And what was that? What does it say in verse 23? What was the general interpretation of those who were around and heard Jesus say this? Right. So the general interpretation was that Jesus said, John's not going to die until the Lord comes back. Now, do you understand how you could read it that way? Look at what Jesus said. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So he could be saying that. Everybody understand? It's a possibility. He could be saying that. Yeah.
I got to back up a little because I'm just confused, slightly confused. So, prior to this, so last week we talked about how Peter, he said to Peter three times, you know, do you love me? And Peter said yes. And then Peter jumps in this section to, who is it that's going to betray you? So he uses the word betray that's obviously on his mind because he was asked three times, do you love me? He's probably thinking of his own betrayal. Then he says, who's going to betray you? I'm confused because it doesn't feel like he's asking how is someone going to die? He's asking, is someone going to betray you before this is all over? Or am I wrong?
Where do you see that?
It has the word betray right in the top of your writing there. He says, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?
That was a referral to the Last Supper, though.
Yeah, that's in John
21:20. Yeah, that's the Last Supper, the discussion at the Last Supper. Jesus had just said, one of you is going to betray me, and so that was the question, and John was specifically charged with asking Jesus, who is it that's going to betray you? But that's not in this passage here. In John chapter 21.
I'm just trying to identify John, who John is.
Oh!
Yeah, without naming John again. They named him as the one who leaned
He against. Named him as the one who made that statement.
Right.
Yeah. Now I'm totally not confused anymore.
Okay.
It's a long, very jumbled sentence, and I'm like, this is, I don't get it. So now I'm totally, I got it.
Okay. Well, just remember that I'm very good at long, jumbled sentences.
Apparently John is, too.
It's one of my specialties.
So what is it about John that he refuses to identify himself?
That's a very good question, and I have done as much research as I could figure out how to do on why John would refer to himself in this manner, the one whom Jesus loved. And truthfully, I don't know. I don't know that there's a good explanation. It seems like, from my viewpoint, it seems like John has too much humility to say, I'm the one that wrote this. He's saying the one that Jesus loved, kind of identifying his credentials rather than just saying, I'm the one. So, Bill?
He did identify himself when he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. So, you can have all kinds of thoughts, and whatever you have is great, because I don't think there is anything that clarifies it. Beth?
I wondered, if he just didn't have a deeper concept of grace. Get your head around grace. And the one whom Jesus loved, if he had just had a little deeper, I don't know, insight into the grace of God.
I don't know either. It is. It seems to be that John did have a deeper understanding and grasp of who Jesus was and the ministry and everything than the other disciples. But there is a sense also that Jesus appeared to have favor for John. For instance, let me draw you back to the crucifixion. At the crucifixion, what did Jesus do regarding Mary? He turned Mary in the sense of taking care of her and being the elder son. He turned it over to John. And so that indicates that Jesus had a special relationship with John. I think that's about as far as I can go with that. I don't know why, but then again, I don't know why he loves me. it is just a mark of his grace. Now, so what you can pick up from verse 22 is, if I will that he remains until I come, what's that to you? It's not your concern. Now, there's a principle here that is important for you and I to pick up on. How does Peter's concern show up for us today? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and somebody read verses 10 through 17. And then someone else pick up chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17.
Now, I greet with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing in peace, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together and make the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to you that concerning you, my brethren, I live in Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one says, I am Paul, or I am Apollos, or I am Cephas, or I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you, or are you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Matthias, least anyone should say that at that time in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephen, because if you did not, you know, they were like that, I was on the earth. Well, Christ did not send me to baptize the Jews of God, and not to listen to the word, this Joshua prayed and made it more effective.
Okay, so what was going on at the church at Corinth was basically that the church was being divided because they were lining up under the pastors that had come through the church of Corinth. Some said, well, nobody can preach like Paul. Someone else would say, well, yeah, but Paul. But Apollos, he's the one. And so they were dividing. The church was being divided because they were following people. And what were the words that Jesus gave? Don't follow him. Don't be concerned about him. Follow who? Follow me. Follow me. And the whole church was being divided and kind of ripped apart because people were taking sides about who they felt was the best preacher or whatever. Chapter 12, verses 12 through 30. Would somebody read that?
For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? I think that's the end.
So the whole point in that passage, as Paul is laying it out for the church of Corinth, is God, by his own sovereign will, as Bob has pointed out, it is his sovereignty. He, in his own sovereign will, has given to each and every one of us. And this is, I remember the first time that this really sunk in on me. He has given gifts and talents to every believer. No exceptions. Every believer has gifts and talents. And the gift and talent that he has given you is not for you. It is for whom? It is for the church. It is for the church. It is not your talent to be trifled with, your talent to do what you want with, to ignore if you want, to use if... It's not that. It is your talent that God has given you. And then, in addition to that, he has specifically placed you here. Specifically placed you here. In this church, at this time. and he wants you to use your gift and not be following Bill Archer, not be following whatever, be following him. And so this situation with Peter is kind of a prelude to a situation that you and I struggle with all the time. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this and said it myself. Well, if I had his talent, I would do this. You know, if I was a better speaker, I would do this. If I was whatever, if I could sing, which I can't, it would be wonderful if I could just do that. And the eye cannot say to the ear.
Bill, are talents and gifts the same thing, or are they different?
They seem to be one and the same thing, just a different term. So the concern that Peter has that he demonstrated when he said, "What about this man?" is the same trap that everyone else falls into, and that is comparing our gifts with somebody else, their opportunities, the results, even their fame, whatever. Peter had fallen into that. But what happened to the words of Jesus? Look at verse 23. So what was the general conclusion of what Jesus had told Peter about John?
That he wasn't going to die.
He wasn't going to die until the Lord comes back. Now, it's interesting. I hadn't picked up on this until last week when I was reading this. All the other brethren had said, in verse 23, "This saying therefore went out among the brethren that disciple would not die." But John sets the record straight here. Notice what he says at the end of verse 23. "Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only what? If I want him to remain, that's my business, not yours." So while John quotes what has been the general dialogue amongst the believers, now this is important that you understand this. The believers and the other disciples that were there heard Jesus' words and they fouled up the interpretation and they spread it. And what did John do?
He corrected it.
He said, "No, Jesus did not say that this disciple whom Jesus loved is not going to die. What he said is, if it's my will that he not die, that he be here until I return." And so he corrects it. One of the things that I have learned over the years, and I remember, I don't remember who taught this to me, but I do remember it from many years ago. And the basic statement is this: there has been more confusion and error disseminated in the church by believers that are confused than there are unbelievers. And I think if you kind of chew on that a little bit, you'll understand what that statement is about. More believers that are confused about doctrine and about the words of Scripture. A believer who has authority in the church or in an assembly or with someone else, who has that authority and has genuinely messed up the interpretation, they can have more damage to the body of Christ than an unbeliever who's standing outside and criticizing. And you know, it's kind of on display here. The other disciples, it's not other unbelievers, it's the other disciples. They heard Jesus' words. Well, he's not going to die. He's just going to live until Jesus comes back. And it wasn't the truth. Bill?
Well, as it turned out, I understand historically, it's thought that all of the apostles, all of the disciples actually died a death by crucifixion. Is that true?
It's not totally true, because the Apostle John, historians record, actually died an old man after he had been released from Patmos after writing the book of the Revelation. He was allowed to actually go to those seven churches and distribute his writings to them. And it's recorded that he died an old man. He died in his bed. The other disciples, most of them did die a violent death. Peter, for sure. So what's the critical lesson here for all believers? 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished to all good works. And I have to take a little pause here and just make an advertisement. And believe me, this is not of my invention. I did not invent this. If you want to study Scripture and make sure that you are not falling into the trap of the other believers who heard Jesus' words and misinterpreted it and spread it all, if you want to make sure that you're not falling into that trap, you need to do this. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can prove anything if you take one Scripture out of context. And I mean that sincerely. You can prove anything. Shoot, you can prove God is dead. You know the Bible says that. God is dead. Except the rest of the verse says, the fool has said in his heart, God is dead. My point is, compare the best commentator in existence is this. It is comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's why, and I've said this before, I spend more time, actually, on the little red stuff at the end. Well, you don't have it on yours because it's black and white. The other references for a question. When I put a question down on your sheet, I generally give two or three, as many as I can fit on a line, references that talk about the same thing in different passages. And my intent there is not to just brush over that. My intent is that you read those and look at that and say, is that saying the same thing? Is that, because if it is, Scripture corroborates Scripture and you're honing in on the truth. And I can't tell you how many times I've put down the question and put down the answer, and then I go to work on finding Scripture, and when I can't find any, I take it back out. If I can't find corroborating Scripture, I just leave it off the page. I don't want you to be listening to me. I want you to be listening to these Scriptures. And you need to be careful that you're doing the same thing. Doing the same thing with your kids, with your family, with your neighbors. How does John identify himself at the close of this gospel? Verse 24. This is interesting. "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." That's interesting, the way he talks about that. It's as though John is standing off on the side and looking at what he's written and saying, "We know what he writes is true." This book was written at about A.D. 85, in that general range. And of course, the accounts, the events that are recorded here, and as it rolls right into the book of Acts, are in A.D. 30. So when John wrote his gospel, it was about 50 years after these events. And we would be concerned about his ability to remember that, except for one thing. What? The Holy Spirit is the one who wrote this gospel. And John was the penman, but the Holy Spirit was the author. And then in verse 25, the last verse, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Many times that verse and others like it are criticized and saying, well, see, that's not true. But that was an idiom that was used, that was very common in this day, that people would have exaggerated statements to make a point. For instance, remember when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? And everybody looks at that and said, well, God, that's crazy. But that was an exaggeration. That was the normal for that day, to use an exaggeration to make a point. And you can go back through the whole scripture and find these things written in Daniel. They're just part of the scripture. So the point being in verse 25, and I've written down the other references there: Job 26, Psalm 40, verse 5, and John 20, verses 30 and 31. The point being this: the Holy Spirit has authored this book. He authored John. And he put down all that is necessary. It isn't everything that Jesus ever did. It's not a full, complete book. John says, I don't think the whole world could handle the books that would be written. But what is written is sufficient. Verse 24. And wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father have authored this book, and it is absolutely complete. It contains everything necessary for one to hear and understand who Jesus is. Well, next week, Lord willing, my intent is to move into the book of Acts, which chronologically fits right behind John. This is John is at the close of AD 30, and Acts is at the beginning of the last week, the week of Pentecost, which is the 50th week from the crucifixion. So, Lord willing, that's where we'll be starting, and I don't intend to do the whole book of Acts at this point. I just feel as the Lord is leading to looking at the first few books to kind of get the transition from where they are at the end of John into Paul. Yes?
When was 1 John, 2 John, 3 John written?
There are different times, and I don't have that on the tip of my tongue.
Do you know if it's before, is it after all of?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm not sure. I'll look it up, but I'm not sure. We do know that the very last book in the canon of Scripture is the Book of the Revelation, and that was written at about AD 96. So somewhere between AD 95 and 96 is probably where those others were written. Well, I trust that the study of the Gospel of John has been profitable for you, and I do pray that you and I will both continue to walk and learn in the knowledge of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for just the privilege of being together, just sharing in the Word and drawing from it things to live by. I just pray that you would use us in the days ahead, and should you tarry, bring us back together again, that we might study the Word, fellowship together, and just rejoice in you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.